Lord, as we come unto you tonight, it is with great praise and thanksgiving, Lord. We're so appreciative. So appreciative. We thank you, Lord, for the good report from Judy Pancarrick. We're very appreciative of that. Your wonderful work that you do with us. We pray for each family here, Lord, that there will be peace, there will be health, safety, Lord, to keep us in this day, day of days, Lord. Now, as we proceed, Lord, you know what needs to be said. You know what each one of us needs. Help us through your Holy Spirit, Lord, that Jesus, that his word will be what is supposed to be tonight. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, thanks, Lord. I'm greatly honored to have a major bringing my water. It's no light thing. All right, shall we turn to Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. Something that has intrigued me for years, and yet you're all familiar with it. It just gets clearer. Romans 13, 8 through 14. And it has to do with the program of redemption. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now, the point is this unusual expression, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. What salvation? What does that mean? Now, it doesn't mean dying and going to heaven, because this is something that is coming. Now, we could say that it's the coming of the Lord, but how is that salvation to us? What does it save us from? In other words, what is the issue here? What, in Revelation 22, 12, the Lord says, I'm coming, and my reward is with me to give every man as his work shall be. But I don't think that's what this is talking about. Because I think the salvation that is mentioned here has to do with salvation from sin. And see, the coming of the Lord, there's no, the coming of the Lord is a revelation of what has happened prior. Because if you stop to think about it, at the coming of Christ, the trumpet sounds, the voice of the archangel, and so on, and the dead are raised, the dead in Christ are raised, and then we who are alive and remain are evidently transformed and then caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I submit to you that that is not a salvation from sin, but it is a consequence of something that has happened previously. Because if you stop to think about it, when you're resurrected, in order to deal with sin, the Lord has to bring us before His judgment seat. The Lord has to bring us before His judgment seat. How can the Lord deal with sin? How does the Lord deal with sin? How is the Lord dealing with sin in our lives today? He calls it to our attention. And then we have a choice to make. Isn't that so? When it's called to our attention that we are too much in the world, and we're convicted because we're spending our time in the world and are neglecting the things of God, we have a choice to make. When we are confronted with a real temptation in the flesh, a real passion in the flesh, and we're tempted to do something wrong, break our marriage vows, hurt somebody, steal or whatever, that is brought up to our attention, and we have a choice to make. Isn't that so? And in that period of time, the Lord, either we go the Lord's way or we go our own way. Now, we've come now, at this time in history, to the real issue, and by far the most significant issue is our self-will. Now, when the Lord first called this issue of death to self-will to me, it was before we came to the Poway Church. So that's over 24 years ago. And it was made very real to me about death to self, about this third death, which is death to self. First death is death to the world, and the second death is death to sin, and the third death is death to self. And I wrote on that subject, on the three deaths and resurrections, before ever we came to the Poway Church. So this is not new to me. But I realized at that time that there were some deeper life people of God, such as Madame Guyon and Jesse Penn Lewis and A.B. Simpson, that had mentioned death to self. But I noticed that no one had ever treated it in a systematic, biblical way. It had been a kind of a personal experience. It certainly was with Jesse Penn Lewis. It certainly was with Madame Guyon. It was a personal experience that they went through. But to see it like in terms of the Feast of the Lord or something of this, no, it was not in existence. And I realized that no one had written systematically, clearly and scripturally, on the death to self. And yet, as time goes on, we see that this is the issue. I mean, because all sin springs from this. All sin springs from obedience or disobedience. And we know that God is dealing with this now in the church. In fact, He's dealing with all three areas in the church. Well, these issues cannot be faced when the trumpet sounds and the dead are raised, and you're changed. At least I don't think so. It doesn't make sense to me that the first resurrection would take place and then we would stand before the judgment seat of Christ, because the first resurrection is the consequence. In other words, the first resurrection is the sentence of judgment. That is not the judgment, but the sentence. The sentence is that you have attained eternal life in your flesh and you're caught up to be with Christ forever. There can't be a judgment after that. How after that could God give you the good that you have done and the bad that you have done? How could you after that then make up your mind about death to your self-will. How could you make up your mind after that to death to the passions of the flesh or death to the world? It can't happen. See, it can't happen. Now, I'm reasoning with you now, but I have solid scriptural basis for what I'm talking about. We'll go into that. But first, I wanted to present to you the issue. It is my conviction from the scripture that this day of salvation of which Paul taught is a day that will come before the coming of the Lord and will cause the Christian church to make the decisions that will either qualify them for the first resurrection or not. See, that's totally logical. I submit to you further that it's not clearly stated and spelled out that this will happen like this, in this order, in the scripture. But neither was the first coming of the Lord spelled out clearly in the prophets. See? That there would be two comings separated by 2,000 years. And the Jews are still looking for Messiah to come because they can't see it in the scripture. And if you will recall, when the Lord was born, there was only two old people that knew it, and all the rest of the Israel went on blindly. Now why? Because they were religious people, they were accurate in terms of the law, but they were not in contact with God. And I submit to you today that God is doing something that has about it a dispensational aspect, and I do not mean by that the theory of dispensationalism, but I mean an actual step forward in the kingdom, and that it will be hidden to everyone except those who are really seeking the Lord. And it will pass by the rest of the church, and they won't know what hit them when the time comes. So, and I have solid scripture, and we'll go into that, but what Paul wrote here about the salvation is obviously not clear to Christian scholars because they've never written on it. They just assume it means we're dying and going to heaven, or it assumes that it means the Lord is coming or something without any basis in the Old Testament or the New. It's an assumption. But they haven't thought it through clearly, see, because they're thinking of heaven. And we realize that salvation is not salvation from the earth to heaven, but it's salvation from what to what? From Satan to God. From sin to salvation in the sense of redemption. And redemption in the Bible is from the hand of the enemy and the enemy of Satan. And we forfeited the right to live without sin by obeying Satan. And this is what God said in Genesis, that sin crouches at the door waiting to have dominion over you. And so what our forefathers lost by forfeiture was the ability to serve God without sin. And so redemption, we didn't lose heaven, we were never in heaven. So redemption has nothing to do with heaven, it has to do with what was lost in Eden. What was lost in Eden was the ability to serve God without being compelled to sin or exercise self-will, thereby earning the right to eternal life. So what I'm submitting to you is when the Redeemer, the redemption that is coming, of which the New Testament speaks, albeit not in systematic terms, is a final redemption from sin. And it will occur before the Lord comes, and it will occur to those who are watching. Watching. Let me give you a couple of scriptures. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:5. In the NIV, it's especially good. 1 Peter 1:5. Those of you who know, how many here are pretty well acquainted with the peace of the Lord? I think almost all of us, except probably Brooke, hasn't had much teaching on it. But we see the system. We see that Passover comes, and then Pentecost comes, and then comes the Day of Atonement. So we see that the day of reconciliation to God, which is obviously we were reconciled by the blood to begin with, and so illegally, so now we have to be reconciled in terms of our actual personality, in particularly our willingness to say, not thy will but thine be done. And so this comes after Pentecost, and it comes before Tabernacles. So we are on solid ground as far as the types are concerned. And also we'll be bringing up another one pretty soon, another real good type, which was the Cave of Machpelah, which shows it quite clearly. Now take a look at 1 Peter 1:5. who through faith are shielded by God's power. Now, Colleen, that's where it fits in. That's where the whole evangelical picture fits in. That's where Romans 13 fits in. See, in other words, do the best you can to fend it off, see. But there is a day of salvation coming in which you'll be set free. And this, of course, goes along with Hebrews 9 and 10 that tells us that Christ was offered to make our conscience perfect, the idea being he's not going to be offered for us again. The assumption is by one offering we're sanctified forever. The idea is we're kept under guard. So that's what it says in the NIV. We're kept under a shielded. We're shielded by faith, doing the best we can, putting on Christ, praying and everything, until God releases us. And what I'm pointing out to you is that release does not come by physical death, because after death comes judgment. Nor does it come when the Lord appears, because the Lord, when the Lord comes, he gives rewards. That's a time of rewards. That's why I point out Revelation 22. My reward is get with me to give every man of his work shall be. So the redemption has to come prior to the coming of the Lord and prior to the Feast of Tabernacles. That is the entering of the Father and the Son into their church. It has to come before then. So we need to see if the scripture is pointing toward a day of redemption that is in and of itself. That's not our physical death, and it's not the coming of the Lord. How many are tracking me? I mean, it's a little academic. Are you the only one that says, nobody else is tracking me? You want to go through that again? No, I know you don't want that. All right, now what I'm saying is this. When Romans 13 said that the day of salvation is nearer than when we believe, and when it says things like lift up your head, your redemption comes near, it's talking not about the second coming of the Lord is included in that, but there has to be of necessity a prior coming of the Lord to his church to get it ready for his coming in the clouds of glory, and that there is scripture for this. Okay? And I think that that are shielded by God's power were kept under the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, what I'm asking you is, what is that salvation? See, the coming of the Lord is a revealing of what is. And if the coming of the Lord brings the judgment seat of Christ, then things are all out of order. It won't work that way. We can't have the Lord come, and we're still trying to decide whether we're really going to serve the Lord, and then have him come, raise us, or transform us if we're alive at the time, catch us up to be forever with him, and then at that time we go through the process that we're going through now of confessing our sins and deciding whether we're going to stay in the prison that God puts us in until this self-will is killed. See, this cannot happen after that. Can you see that? So we have to see if the scripture implies that there is a salvation that will come to those who are looking for Christ prior to his coming to give rewards. Okay, let's look now at Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And here's where the practical, I'm talking now kind of theologically, but here's where the practical comes in. I'm telling you, in the name of the Lord, to the best of my knowledge, that this is taking place now. And you can miss it by being careless. You can have all perfect evangelical doctrine and miss it. You can miss it by occupying yourself with the American way of life. The pursuit of money. The pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of material things. You absolutely can miss it. It requires all the attention in the world that you can bring to it. And all I'm asking you is to seek God with all your heart. And that's got to be right. You can miss it by playing around with the lust of your flesh. With office flirtations, with a little pornography, a little risque thing. You know, it's not really, you didn't run off with anybody else's husband or wife, but you're kind of playing with the fire. Do you know what I mean? You're kind of playing with the fire. You can miss it that way. It requires more than that. We're going for the summit, and it requires more than a half-baked sanctification. It requires total giving of yourself to Christ. And as you do, as you seek the Lord, He will give you the energy and the desire to do it. But boy, you cannot be distracted by anything. And then when it comes to the self-will thing, that means that God is putting us in prisons today, and we have to stay in them. We cannot break out. And it causes us to say continually, not my will, but yours be done. And it is not easy. It's tougher than we realize. I'm going to put some iron in you tonight. I know that's what God is saying to us tonight. I've got to put some iron in you. It's harder than we realize. The reason it is because we've been used to an 80% consecration. And it isn't going to work. Not if you want to make the resurrection of God's kings and priests. It isn't going to work. Hebrews 9:27-28. Now see if this follows the train. The idea that the Lord is going to come prior to his coming in the clouds of glory. Not as someone say, go here and go there. I'm talking about as you pray. As the scripture says, he shall come unto us as the rain. Hosea 6. And again in Acts the third chapter. And the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. Seasons, plural, times, seasons of opportunity that come. And like it says in Leviticus the 23rd chapter, these are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim in their season. And I'm telling you that now we are passing from the season of Pentecost into the season of the Day of Atonement. It's a season. Now look at it. For it is appointed unto men once to die. And after that what? The judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. What is that in parallel with? As man is destined to die once. See how the parallel? Just as man is destined to die once. In the same way, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Now look at the second part. And after that, to face judgment. And what is the parallel in the next verse? To bring salvation. To whom? Those who are waiting for him. And that salvation, I'm telling you, is judgment on the sins that are in us. We are a first fruits of God's creation. That's in James. Where is that? It's in the first chapter of James. Yes, Bill. By all means, all of you have to, you know, I'm get loud, but it's because I want it to drive into your spirit. That is tougher than people are willing today. It's we've got all these voices. We've come here and come there. And let's have a little this and a little that. And let's not get extreme and all that. And I'm telling you, it will pass you by. It's going to require everything you've got. You've got to hang in there. You can do it. But we're going for the top. You see? We're going for the top. Now, I'm perfectly willing for you to ask questions because I've got enough scriptures here to choke a hog, yes?
What does it mean by without reference to sin? Coming a second time to judgment.
In other words, he came first to forgive sin. He's coming the second time to do away with it. In other words, he's not coming as the Lamb of God to deal with sin. He's coming as the King to remove sin from us. That's what it's talking about. Yes.
Romans 13:11. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation sounds like a group name. That verse up there, he will appear a second time. But sounds like his second appearing is not individual or personal, but as a group, those who are on the leading edge.
Yes, it is. it's a movement on God's church as a whole. And of course we know from the letters we get on the internet, you don't get to see these, but there's people all over the world that are hearing God's voice and are being turned around. What was that one lady said today? She's just been totally revolutionized because it's so different, because it's like a veil goes away from you. So God has his elect, and they're scattered here and there all over the place. Of course, we're dealing here with a local church. But on the internet, we're dealing with a very select group. I mean, it's just one out of 10,000 that God is really dealing with. That's the problem. We're a little too comfortable here. It's a little too much business as usual. Well, we heard that, and now let's get on with our life. And that's why I yell every once in a while, because I can feel that. And I know you're going to miss it if you don't really mean business. And all these little bodies that are all over that don't have a church to go to and that are living off the tapes and the internet, God is talking to them. And they're ready to go. Eddie reads those too. He can tell you about them. All right. Any other question? Yes.
So if it's sort of a time thing for a season.
Yes, it is. Definitely.
Then it sounds like it's not the same as the days start rising in your heart. So that's a personal. Also
14:23 in John. Every one of the feasts of the Lord. See, and the feasts of the Lord cover this. Whenever you begin to wonder, you can go back to the feast, and there's your track for you. Every one of them will be fulfilled historically in a kingdom-wide fulfillment, and every one of them is fulfilled personally. And unless it's fulfilled in you personally, the kingdom-wide fulfillment won't have any meaning. For example, let's go back to Passover. That was fulfilled in a kingdom-wide sense 2,000 years ago. But unless you appropriate it personally, it will have no value for you. The same way with the day of Pentecost came historically 2,000 years ago. But until you grasp it personally, the historical fulfillment has no meaning. Now, the Feast of Trumpets is described in the 8th chapter of the book of Revelation with the 7 trumpets. You see? But unless it's fulfilled in you personally, then the historical fulfillment won't have any significance. Okay? So every one of these will be fulfilled in a historical kingdom-wide fulfillment, and then to you personally. And of course you can go ahead of your time, and if you have. But now is God's time to deal with a much larger segment of his church than with Madam Guy on here and Jesse Penn Lewis there and someone else over here. It's time for the wagon train. Or for a first fruits of the wagon tree. And so we're beginning to see it scripturally. On your question, Bill, you have to look at 2 or 3 translations, because it's a hard verse to translate, evidently, so you can get the idea of what he means without reference to sin. The first time he came, the whole thing was to forgive the sins of the world. Now he's coming to put them away. In other words, he's not coming to be a sin bearer, but he's coming to be a king and deliverer, as this is. Of course, you could interpret it to mean his coming has nothing to do with sin, but we know that that's not true, because we know that when the Lord comes, he's going to destroy sin out of the earth. All right, but that could be inferred from that. All right, now, if you want to look at, and you're all familiar with these, John 14, starting with verse 19, and I mean, this is very clear. Now remember, we're not saying low here and low there. We're talking about the coming of the Lord to his church in the Spirit. As his kingdom-wide coming will be as the lightning shines from the east to the west. But you see, that's a time of revelation and of consequence. The work has to be done prior to that. And it is happening now. You know, the best way to check a doctrine? Go and ask the Lord. Just say, are you dealing with me about myself, Will? Are you dealing with me? Just ask him. He'll tell you. All I do is interpret. I'm not telling you to do anything except pay attention to the Lord. That's all. And I know you enjoy that part. All right, now, 14:19. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. So we know it's talking about the life of Christ in us. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Now, that awareness is just now coming to the church. If you don't believe it, you ought to read some of the early church fathers as they tried to describe the Trinity. I mean, it's No, they're trying to figure out whether it was like a chandelier with three light bulbs. It was one chandelier, and but yet there were three lights, and it was a three-leaf clover, and they have all these to explain to us how God is one and God is three. When you begin to enter the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, because you'll experience inside the Father and the Son, and you'll know the difference between them. But you can't describe it with your mind. You just know it. God is our Father, and Christ is our Savior and our older brother. They're not the same person at all. Are they one? So, of course they're one. But we're being made one in them. Same oneness. They're one, but not one person. So that, you know, theologians wrestle with that. Oh, cults have come up around that and everything else. In fact, the Jesus name cult is all broke off, you know, about the Trinity. Is it one and three or three and one? It's all mental. You have to experience that. That day, what day? That day is referring to Isaiah, in the day the Lord alone is exalted in your life, in that day you will know about the Trinity. You'll know about God. You'll know because Jesus will reveal the Father to you. As it says in Matthew 11, no man knows the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That's the rest of God. That's the rest of God. It's the revelation of the Father. And the Father is the Father, and Jesus is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And yet they're one. And we're being made one in them. It's largely a semantic problem. All right, now, here's the trick of it. Whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. Alright, now that is why Satan has pushed so hard in the evangelical church to tell us we don't have to keep God's commandments, or there are no commandments except the law of love, or Jesus did it all, or whatever, because you cannot go anywhere with God until you do what the New Testament commands you to do. Grace is, that's not the meaning of grace. It is not an alternative to God's commands. Yes, Anthony.
Verse 20. Is that because it says coming? It doesn't say coming verse, but we've been talking about coming.
All right, you'll see it. We're getting to it. You'll see it. Good question, though. Now, notice in verse 21, what you have to do what the apostles commanded and what Christ commanded. You cannot say, oh, but I'm saved by grace. It doesn't work. That's not the meaning of grace. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. Let's see. He is the one who loves me. That's how we know we love Christ, when we do what he says. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. Do you see the difference there? That's two people you're talking about there. All right, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Not to the world, but to him. This is not talking about his first coming. It's not talking about his second coming. It's talking about something in between. There's the Bible. Okay? Now look at it. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? To those who look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation, not as a sin bearer, but to the salvation talked about in 1 Peter 1:5 and Romans 13. The salvation that is near to come. Okay? Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. Okay, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Now that's the fulfillment of what feast? But where does it come in relationship to the Day of Atonement? After. So therefore, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Reconciliation to God, must come before this. So I submit to you that the Lord comes to us to prepare us for tabernacles. It's as simple and reasonable as that. All right, now, let's go now to Malachi 3. Now, as I say, if you don't understand all this theology, it's all right. Just go home and say, Lord, make it apply to me, and he will. Malachi 3. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Now I want to submit to you, this is not the coming of the Lord in the clouds of glory. It's a coming of the Lord to his temple in people. Okay? The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. Now we turn to what, Stan? You know. He knows where I'm going. Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 10. Okay. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 15? If a branch abide not in me is cut off and burned? Okay. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, what did Malachi say? The Lord will come and he is a refiner's fire. Now, look at this. Now, just stop and think logically for a minute. Will this happen at the coming of the Lord? Is it talking about his coming in the clouds of glory? Is it talking about his something that will happen after he comes? After we have been raised from the dead. After we have been transformed. After we have received our house from heaven. After we have been caught up and to be forever with the Lord. Is it going to come then? Well, how about John 14? I will come to you. I will come to you. And for what purpose? To prepare us for the Feast of Tabernacles, which follows the feast perfectly. All right, now look at it. His winnowing fork is in his hand. Well, you know that what that is, where you toss grain up in the air and the chaff blows away and the wheat falls back into the pan. All right? He will clear his threshing floor. Now, this is who? Who's doing this?
One will baptize
with
the Holy Spirit.
And who is that?
Jesus.
So when it says the messenger of the covenant, could Jesus rightly be called the messenger of the covenant? Or the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple? The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple? He's not stretching it. The alternatives are not red hot. It sounds like the Lord is coming to baptize his church with fire. Now let me ask you a logical question now. Consider the Pentecostal church. Most of you have been in the Pentecostal or Baptist church. What shape are they in? What shape are they in? I get letters from people. They are almost unbelievable. The things that are going on in the Christian churches are almost unbelievable. Now I tell you, the Bible says the trumpet will sound, the voice of the archangel, and the dead shall be raised, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, suppose that's tonight. What about the rank and file of charismatic and Baptist churches? Well, consider it. The question is, are they ready to meet Jesus? Well, you've been there. Are they? Yes?
I'm hearing all the way through everything you're saying. This business of self-will is at the center of it, because we have that choice to be other conscious and Lord conscious, really Lord conscious, so that we're other conscious. I noticed the first chapter of Romans, it talks about salvation too, and links it with, and right straight through every scripture you talked about, and links it through with the power of God and righteousness, and then now the Holy Spirit here, and fire, and burning up the stuff we don't want. Just because we say we're committed, we're not necessarily committed. We call ourselves believers, but believers being committed, we're not necessarily committed, because we have all this shell lying around that we say we're not aware of. But if we go to the Lord, like you're saying, and say, Lord, I surrender everything. Show me now. Please, show me now. And burn this stuff away now, please. That's really what we're getting at, isn't it?
Absolutely. Does it make sense to you, given the state of the church? Now, maybe you're not out there, but we get letters from people that are trying to find a church and telling us what's like when they go to a church. This one is this way, and this one is that way, and everything. And they're good church-going people, and they can't find anything. Does it make sense that the Lord would come in the spirit realm to cleanse His church prior to His appearing in the clouds of glory? Does that make sense? And that He would do it by His power. In other words, He's not asking us to cleanse ourselves so much as to follow Him in this new dispensation that I maintain has come upon us. It's a feast of the Lord being proclaimed in a season. Larry?
The priest gathered the first fruit that was pre-ripened and waiting for the Lord for the whole crop. So will this process be a two-stage process, when the first fruits are purged by the fire and made ready to return with the Lord, and then the remaining process, the remainder of the church, will have to be purified? I don't know, when you talk about the church as a whole, I'm a little confused as to where the first fruits at versus the whole church as a whole in this fire process, the burning of fire.
It is the first fruits, and I'll tell you how you know. It's because it is the army that will put to flight the forces of hell is a Gideon's army. In other words, it's a remnant. And if you recall, when Gideon was trying to get summon up enough faith, the Lord told him to go down and listen to what the Midianites themselves were saying. And when the Midianite man, one was telling his dream to another one, and Gideon overheard this, there was a barley cake that came rolling down and tumbled down. Okay, and the one Midianite said to the other, "This is Gideon." Well, barley is the first grain to ripen, and in the scripture stands for the first fruits. It was offered, it was a sheaf of barley. So barley in the scripture appears in different places. I think it appears in Ruth too, but I'm not positive about that. But it's very definitely associated with Gideon. And so the Lord is coming now. Yes, it is a first fruits of His church. But my personal doctrine, based on the 8th chapter of the Song of Solomon, is that a first fruits of the church will go through this judgment and be ready to be with the Lord, and then they will work with the remainder of the church for the 1,000-year kingdom age. And this is the purpose for the 1,000-year kingdom age. And the 1,000-year kingdom age is the kingdom-wide fulfillment of the Day of Atonement.
Will it be their rulership with rods of iron and the rest of it that inflict the fire that we're referring to concerning the first fruit?
They don't rule the church with a rod of iron. They rule the nations with a rod of iron. The church, they will minister to the church. It's just like it says in the 8th chapter of the Song of Solomon. You see there the three divisions of the church. You see the first fruits, it says her breasts are like towers and she found favor in his sight and so on. And then you see the little sister that is a wall, and it says we will make her a tower, and then the little sister who's a door, and we will enclose her in planks of cedar. Well, see, you have to answer the question, who is we? And so the next thing that says, but I was pleasing in his sight, and so on. So it's just the old principle of the weak help the strong. It's a scriptural principle that the first fruits, or the firstborn, will minister to the rest of the family. And as you see in Revelation 19, now I'm covering a lot of stuff here, but it's all on the tape. You can look up the scriptures. I'm giving you the scriptures as I go along and be on the tape. In Revelation 19, where you see the first fruits being married to the Lord, in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, it says, she has made herself ready, and the white linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then when you get over to chapter 21, where you see the whole church, which includes the first fruits in the whole thing, it says she has been made ready. She doesn't make herself ready. She is prepared, and she's been prepared by the first fruits. And this is my doctrine, and it's as simple as we do today, where those of us and every one of us in here probably represents several weak relatives or Christians for whom you are standing in the gap. True or false? Yes, Eddie.
Pastor, I understand the framework you're using, and then in conjunction with Larry's question, Matthew 3 and Malachi 3, are you saying that fire is first applicable to the first rules of the church and the church as a whole? And I'm wondering whether that fits in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11, where it says every man who worships shall be manifest, the fire would be in that. That sounds like it's the day of the Lord.
Yes. God's fire, you know, in one place it's described as a stream of sulfur, which makes you wonder if maybe the lake of fire is not God. Maybe it's all one fire, a torment to, and destructive to the wicked. Our God is a consuming fire. And it's the same fire, and it comes on us now. You can think of it like a vaccination, where they take bacteria and they vaccinate you with the bacteria. Your body builds up antibodies, and that's how you become immune. But in actually, you were given the disease. Just like mothers used to deliberately expose their little children to chickenpox so they'd get it while they're children. They make sure that they got it while they were children, because an adult is dangerous. And I think it's that way with God's fire. It's a vaccinating fire. It's making us fireproof, because if the fire comes upon it, the antibody, which is Christ, builds up and makes us immune to the fire of God. I personally believe a Christian that is holy in the Lord Jesus Christ could walk on the lake of fire with no harm, because the lake of fire has authority over 8 specific behaviors. Even if they're in a Christian, it still retains authority. And once those behaviors are gone, the lake of fire has no authority over you. Now, I think it all may be the same fire. Audrey?
I was thinking of the analogy of getting the brush away from your house so that the fire comes through. And
absolutely.
You burn the chaff.
Absolutely.
It's a fire that won't stop until it's totally burned.
Absolutely.
And it's a freeing fire.
It is a freeing fire.
It's better to have your wood, hay, and stuff will burn now.
In Isaiah, it asks a question, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? And then it gives you the answer. He that walks uprightly keeps his ears from hearing evil, his eyes from seeing evil, and so on. Because we are called to be one with the consuming fire of Israel. So in order to be one with the consuming fire, we have to be where we can live in the fire. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's where we're called to be, in the fire of God. That's exactly, oh, it rejoices my heart to think about it. To dwell in the middle of God's fire, that where I am, there you may be also. Not in heaven, in the middle of God's fire. Best place in the world to be. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Then we'll be able to see God, because we'll be pure, because the fire has burned everything away. So the fire is to be welcomed. Welcomed. The baptism of fire is to be welcomed. Oh God, I get to myself will, wonderful. Just give me the strength to keep on going. Absolutely. How foolish and short-sighted we would be to flee from the fire of God. He will baptize you, his winnowing fork, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now he's talking about Christ and his church. And this is Malachi 3. That we may do what? That we may offer an offering unto righteousness. But that's the Levites. Well, 1 Peter the 2nd chapter says we are the holy priesthood. And God wants his priesthood offering offerings in righteousness. And people are in church and lifting up their hands and talking in tongues and hate their brother. Well, God isn't accepting that. That's not holy. It's not righteous. So, the Christian church in America is in for a bath of fire. A real bath of fire. And if we don't get it, we're not going to be ready when the Lord comes. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And then, you all know this, but I'll just rehearse it because it is apropos, is Joshua 10:16. You all know the story. But as I told you, there's a lot of scripture. I'm not just coming up with something that isn't in the scripture. But you can always verify it by doing what? Go to the Lord and say, is that right? See what he says to you. I remember the first day I went to the Lord when I heard the message and I said, Lord, is there any sin in me? That was about 1950. I've been confessing my sins ever since. But then I got off to a worse start than most of you. Alright, now the story here is that starting with Joshua chapter 10 verse 9, after an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them, that is the Amorites, by surprise. The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them and so on and cut them down all the way to Makkedah. As they fled before Israel, so on, and the Lord helped with the battle, the Lord gave the thing to Joshua. Now, in verse 16, the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave of Makkedah. When Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makkedah, he said, roll large stones up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies, attack them from the rear, and don't let them reach their cities. Now, that's a clear type in the Bible that the Lord says, put the kings on ice. And that's what he does with us. We see that in Romans 13. He says, walk in love, shun immorality. That's the Amorites. But as it says in 1 Peter 5, there's a shield of faith, but those five kings are locked up in us. So it shows that the Christian's deliverance is a twofold operation. One is where we go plugging along and confessing our sins and getting forgiven and getting cleansed and putting these things to death and so on, is we're defeating the Amorites. But the Lord says there'll come a time, showing us here typically, there'll come a time, as we see here, when Joshua came back in verse 22 and says, open the mouth of the cave. That's what's happening today. Open the mouth of the cave. You've had these victories all along. Now, the point is this. This is the point. If you don't keep after these daily victories, you'll never get to this second stage. It won't happen. That's why he says, if you keep my word, if you keep my word, if you keep my word, if you stop and say, well, I'll wait till the Lord comes and does it all, it will never happen. Because the scriptural principle is, to who has been faithful in the least will be faithful in the greater. And so if you're not faithful in the daily wrestling with sin, confessing it, getting the victory over it, if you're not faithful in that, you won't be entrusted with the greater, which is this salvation that is to come. That makes sense? See, because you'll go on your way and you won't even see it. Like, you see, it's by revelation, isn't it? Because here Jesus comes, God is born, the baby is in Mary's arms, she brings him into the temple and we can't see him. I mean, this is incredible. They're holding in their arms the God of Sinai and they can't see him. And after he died and was on the cross and then was raised up, there was only, Paul says, a remnant of Jews that saw him, yet he fulfilled Isaiah 53 perfectly. But they couldn't see him. They can't see him to this day. And you know it's deliberate. I told you before, when I was in the service, I was talking to a Jewish boy, a Jewish Marine, about the Lord, and he said, well, I've got a Bible. I said, let me see it. I was going to talk to him about the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And you know what it was? A book of readings from Isaiah. And you know what? Chapter 53 wasn't there. Now that's deliberate. That means that the person that put that together knew that Isaiah 53 hits Christ right on the head. And so they had kept it out. That's the truth, Miriam. They had kept it out of those readings from Isaiah. Blindness. Now you remember Jesus said why he spoke in parables. Why was that? Why did he speak in parables? So they would not understand. So God's book is made so you can't understand. It's not made so you'll understand. It's made so you can't understand. You say, well, that isn't democratic. Granted. But that is the way she is. So then the question is, how do you get sight? Tells you in 2 Peter. Add to your faith virtue, add to virtue this, add to that, and then your eyes are open. And in Isaiah, where it's talking about the consuming fire, it says you'll see the king very far off. And in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, it says God sends them a strong illusion because they didn't receive the love of the truth. So it's vain to argue with people and say, oh boy, you know, I'm learning in church. It was wonderful, the Day of Atonement, peace of the Lord. Unless they have a pure heart and are seeking God with all their might, you're wasting your time. You can't see it. It'd be like one of the people in the temple. It'd be like Anne in the temple rolling over, see, there's the Lord's Christ. Hey, everybody over here, see the Lord's Christ. That'd have been the end of Anna's free rent in the temple. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't do it. Don't do anything on, just like Diane told us. You want to be a friend, then wait and hear from the Lord before you tell anybody anything, if you want to be a friend. That's very freeing. Because people cannot hear and they cannot understand unless it's given to them. No man can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draw him. And that applies all down the line. You have to buy it. You have to buy sight. Buy it with intense consecration and keeping the Lord's commandments. Otherwise, you can't see it. So Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings up to me. And we've all got them. See, they're in there. We've been a Christian maybe many years and we've wrestled with the symptoms and everything. But then there's these great things and they differ from person to person. They're not the same for each one of us. Some of us have an awful time with certain kinds of sin. Maybe pride. Maybe seeking preeminence. There's people that have to be the boss. I mean, they have to be the boss. It's a king. That's a lust. Gotta be preeminent. Gotta be above everybody. Never would they be in a place where they weren't foremost. There's people that have to have their way. You tell them to do something, they'll do something else. You tell them to sing the old rugged cross and they'll sing Every Day with Jesus. Listen, I've had this happen to me with people. They're not here anymore. Because you can't, when God begins to sift through, he's looking for character. He's looking for people that have an honest and good heart that will really serve him. And a lot of people fall by the way. And you can see why. Because of this kind of thing. Asking a lady with a nice voice, would you please sing this song? It's very important at this time. Would you please? I can't do it. I cannot do it. I must have my own way. That's a king. There's people like that. There's people that are into money. And you can tell them, well, you know, we all ought to make a decent living, provide for our family, but beyond that, it rapidly becomes a trap. But they can't stop. It's just in them. I've got to have it. You know, and they make their first million, and they've got to make their second million. They've got to make... It's a lust. Most kings are in it. To some people, they could not care less whether they have any money or they don't. But they're party people. And they've got to have a party. Every occasion is an occasion for a party. Friday night is always a party. And if it's a three-day weekend, they have a three-day party. There's got to be a party. If they stay off booze for a month, then they celebrate by getting drunk. I'm telling you, it's a phenomenon, and it is very true of some people. There are other people who do not want a party. They can't stand parties. They'd rather go home and read a book any day than go to a party. But they're not. But they're, it's just we're all have different kings in us. And it takes a good while with the Lord before the Lord is willing to get at those things. And when he does, boy, we've got to be pretty far along the way, or we're going to quit. Because it's too much like what we are. Some people are very fearful, and they rejoice in their fear. They just are fearful, and they know it. And they hide behind that thing. Oh, I'm just a fearful, shy person. And then God comes on the scene, I don't want you like that. Well, that's the way I am. Well, I know that's the way you are. But that's not the way you're going to be. You're going to be with me. And then we've got a real issue, because it just about kills a person like that to come out of their shell. Because that's been their protection all their life. What it is, it's an inverted pride. Now, you may not recognize that, but it's a very subtle link there. But this excessive fear is an inverted pride. Oh, yeah. And boy, it has some people in a death grip, I'll tell you. So, it's there, each one of us, it's hidden, it's locked up in the cave, and God says, you just go ahead and walk in love and put on Christ and confess your sins and do all the things that I've told you. You do that and the day will come when salvation comes to your house. Now, this is the time for it. And so when God begins to get into those big guns there, don't be amazed. And sometimes we have to go into long prisons or fiery trials or both in order to smoke them out. I remember when God was dealing with me many years ago, and God has dealt with me very hard. You know, the husband and the labors must be first partaker of the fruit, so I've had to go all through all this. And I hope I'm through with it, but if not, Lord, have your way. And 74, I don't know how much more he's going to bring out of me. But I remember one time we were living in Rochester, New York, on Princess Drive. And I was suffering from anxiety at that time. And I remember I was looking at the television, and they used to have a thing where when it would conclude, and then there was a man with a hammer and a chisel, and he'd hit it like that, and it said Mark 4. Dragnet. Yeah, Dragnet. And you know, I said, Lord, that's what's happening to me. That's inside. There's just nothing left but metal and fire. That's all that's left in me. It's metal and fire. And I really empathized with that. It just felt like it was going on in my soul. And that's what I mean by tough. We're not talking about kid stuff here. We're talking about doing whatever the Lord says, no matter if it kills you. Now, if you have a willing heart, I had been a Christian at that time for many years. And there's young people here, so don't reach beyond your grasp. Just deal with the things that are before you each day. What I'm trying to point out is that God is, and I felt this was a burden, God is shifting gears, and we need to know that if we're going to understand. Can you realize the things that have happened just this year, the changes that have happened to people? Of course, we know the several deaths that have happened. Not only did Ad Kena die, but now there's things changing there with Ann, things hard to take. Ken Nichols, the pastor of the church down in National City that Audrey and I taught in junior high, Now, the cancer that was so in an aorta next to his lung was not operable, and now it's spreading to his lung. I mean, these are radical things that are happening, and I sure all of you in your own experience can think of things that have happened just this year that have been really radical changes in the life of people. Domestic breakups, various things. Well, that is because we're shifting gears. We're in a new time. And the old pastor in the pulpit with 3 points and several anecdotes and a conclusion isn't sufficient to meet the need for people that have a husband who's maybe in his 50s, maybe early 60s, a pastor with an inoperable cancer. You know, and it can be any one of us tomorrow. And it's all good. See, we only see the underside of the tapestry, but the strings hang down. But see, these people go into, they've done their thing. And it's over for now. And as God said to Daniel, they'll rest and stand in their lot at the end of the days. And I'm sure Ken Nichols, if God doesn't heal him, will have a wonderful reward when the Lord comes. But it's not like he used to be. The tests are getting harder. But there's always grace for the day if we're willing. But you see, the demands that were in time past, the demands on us are increasing. See, what would serve maybe in Pentecost won't serve any longer. And God, the Spirit of God is saying, seek my face. Just seek my face. Just seek my face because I'm doing a new thing. And the new thing is judgment. Judgment on his church. And the Lord told me that in 1950, I guess it was, when Brother Ellen was there. This Day of Atonement means I'm going to judge my church. 1950, half a century ago. And I see it coming to pass. So the likeness that has been ours, and of course, in Pentecost, we've loved the Lord. And we have served God, and many have gone as missionaries. But even so, that doesn't do it. Just going as a missionary doesn't do it. You bring your personality with you when you go as a missionary. It hits you wherever you are. And God then arranges the circumstances in terms of your maturity, not over your head, but in terms of your maturity. But he does require, because you're going for the first resurrection, he wants all of you. And he always has of his saints that really love him. He's always required. Like he told one old saint, if I can't have the key to every room in your life, I don't want any of the keys. Gotta have the whole thing. Gotta have the whole thing. I don't know what the rest of this year will be like, but this first half has been interesting, to say the least. He brought the five kings out of the cave. Kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight. Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on five trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. Five in the number represents the beginning of the kingdom. It's the fifth feast, it's trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. It's the beginning of the kingdom. And it comes as God comes to his church, as he said in John 14, you will see me, I will come to you, keep my word, and then comes our time of reconciliation to God. Are there any questions about that? Okay. You can see it's a dispensational. If you want to look at Leviticus 23, Leviticus 23, while you're finding that up there, there's another verse we'll be looking at down here. Someone read Hebrews 10:13 while they're getting Leviticus 23 up there. Somebody read Hebrews 10:13. What does it say?
In the King James, from
Okay, remember we just read that Joshua said, put your feet on their neck? Okay, that tells us that Christ has had to wait in heaven until a specific time. He's had to see all the stuff that's gone on in his church, the self-seeking, the foolishness, the persecuting of other Christians. In his church, the vainglory, men seeking the preeminence. He's had to watch all this in his church. But there's coming a time when the Father says, and I believe God has spoken. I believe he spoke in 1948. I think that's when it started. That God has spoken through his Son. Now, I'm going to put your enemies under your feet. I'm going to start with your church, with those that are closest to you. As it says in Revelation 11, you start at the altar of incense. You start with those who are the closest to the Lord and measure them, judge them. That's Revelation 11, 1. All right. Now notice in verse 2 of Leviticus 23, speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed feasts, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies. Well, the King James says, proclaim in their season. It doesn't matter because the rest of the 23rd chapter shows that they come at specific points on the calendar. Feast of the Lord. And trumpets is number 5. That's Leviticus 23, I think it's verse 25. Try Leviticus 23, 25. Leviticus 23, 25. Okay. It's 24. Say to the Israelites on the first day of the seventh month. And this, Leviticus 23, 24, is the fifth feast. You are to have a day of rest, a sacred assembly, commemorated with trumpet blasts. And then, and now this is, this feast is the feast that comes after Pentecost, which is feast number 4. Then, right away, in verse 27, the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Now, the Jews, in their tradition, call the 10 days from verse 25 to verse 27, the what, Miriam?
The days of
awe. Yomim Noroim. And according to Jewish tradition, that's the time when God judges the world. And then if you go on a little bit more, and that Day of Atonement, by the way, it's interesting, isn't it, that we've been as far as Passover, we've been as far as Pentecost, and now we've come to trumpets and the Day of Atonement. So you see, it's all there in the Scripture. All right, move it down. Here we go. Verse 34, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. And that represents the coming of the Father and the Son to dwell forever in the house of God in the church. And that, when you reach that, you have attained the omega of salvation. There's no more redemption beyond that. That's the end of redemption. You have been totally redeemed from the devil. Salvation has an alpha and omega. Now, that doesn't mean that you cease growing in God and in his image. I believe we will be growing in God and in his image for eternity. Because, you see, we're coming from what we are into the image of our Father. Well, do you know how great he is? Or do we know how great he is? Well, we're being made in his image, and I think it'll take billions and billions and billions of eons. But redemption has a specific beginning at the cross and a specific ending when the Father and the Son dwell in us and our body is raised and clothed over with our house from heaven. Redemption is finished. And the catching up in the air is not an act of redemption. The rapture is not an act of redemption. Redemption ceases when we're raised and clothed and are filled with God inside. Then we have all eternity to serve God and to help others, to rule the nations, to do whatever God wants us to do, to find out whatever role we have in his kingdom. But we have been redeemed completely from the devil, from the guilt, three things, the guilt of sin, the compulsion to sin, and the effects of sin in ourselves and our environment. And those three things have to be dealt with totally before we're fully redeemed. From the guilt of sin, from the compulsion of sin, and from the effects of sin in ourselves and our environment. And when that has been done, and God is at rest in us, we are at rest in God, our chief delight is to do His will, then we are finished. It's good to know, isn't it, that salvation is not open-ended. There will come a conclusion. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Hallelujah. So you can see how important. You see where you and I are? We're at Pentecost. Now we're trying to edge forward into this trumpet's war on the Day of Atonement. Very taxing. The Day of Atonement was not a happy time. It was a solemn day, the most solemn day of the Jewish calendar. A day of fasting, a day of introspection. Very solemn when the high priest went into the most holy place. But if we can just get through it, on the other side of that is glory that isn't even comprehensible. So hang in there. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Hallelujah. That good? Going good to go after? Shall we stand then? Oh, hallelujah, help us to make it, Lord. Yeah. Oh, God, and not get sucked off into something. Be careful that no one takes your crown. Hallelujah. Let's all pray to the Lord right now. Hallelujah. Father, in the name of Jesus. Father, in the name of Jesus. Father, in the name of Jesus. You have called us, Lord, unto glory. Unto glory. Unto unbelievable glory. Lord, hallelujah. Oh, God. Oh, God, help us to hold steady while you're getting at these kings, Lord. Help us to hold steady that you call them out of our personality, Lord. All of the pride and fear and violence and lust and all the rest of it, Lord. All the self-seeking. Get out of us, Lord. We don't want it. We don't want it. We want to be redeemed, Lord, from the hand of the enemy. We want to be redeemed from everything that's of Satan. We want no part of it. Hallelujah. No part of self-will, Lord. I want any part of it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We want to be completely saved, Lord. Completely saved by your power. Hallelujah. Jesus. Jesus. Draw near to us, Lord. And cast these things out. Put your feet on their neck. As God said, you make your enemies your footstool. Do it in us, Lord. Make your enemies in us your footstool, Lord. Hang them on a tree. Praise your holy name. We don't want them, Lord. We don't want them. We're through with it. Hallelujah. We're through with it, Lord. Praise your name. Oh, hallelujah. Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. Thank you for the word tonight, Lord. Thank you for the word. Thank you for your presence among us, Lord. Praise your holy name. Oh, God. Such a blessing be on our families, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Praise your name. Now, Lord, I pray your blessing on each home represented here, Lord. God, those we're concerned about, those weak ones, Lord, that we stand in the gap for, bless them, Lord, and help us to be faithful. Keep us safe on the highway, Lord. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.